Our Bible reading tonight is from Psalm 73. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, "How can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge?" This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. If I had said, "I will speak thus," I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me, till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so will you arise, O Lord. You will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? The earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far away from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. This is God's word.
Well, good evening, and it is a joy to be back with you again. Psalm 73 is our text this evening, and the title of my message is When Life Just Doesn't Make Sense. When life just doesn't make sense. Would you join me as we pray and commit this time to Him? Our gracious Father, we come before you this evening. We thank you so much for the preciousness of your word, and we thank you for this psalm that we will look at tonight. And I pray that as we open, read, hear, and apply your word, that it would indeed strengthen our hearts. May we be able to say, like the psalmist at the end, that our God is our strength and our portion forever. Lord, we just do commit this time to you and pray that you would be glorified in all that is said, in Jesus' name. Amen. Why do the wicked prosper? Why does it seem like so many good things happen to really bad people? I mean, if God is sovereign, if God is holy, if God is righteous, if God is just, why doesn't it seem like he punishes the evildoer? Why does it seem like so many people get away with evil? Not only get away with evil, but even seem to prosper in their evil. This question, or this line of questioning, is not uncommon to our hearts and minds, and it was certainly on the heart and the mind of the psalmist who wrote Psalm 73 as he looked around him and observed that what he knew about God didn't seem consistent with what he was seeing in the lives of so many people. I mean, why does the scoundrel get rich? Why does the cheater get good grades at school and never get caught? Why does it seem like the meanest kids at school are always the most popular ones? We see corrupt politicians elected to power and stay in power. We see that laws are drafted and passed and enacted and enforced, which often promote evil or allow evil instead of good. And it seems like God does nothing. There are certain aspects of life that at first glance just don't seem to add up with the God that we read in Scripture. For example, the God who rains fire down on Sodom and Gomorrah. The God who is swift to judge Lot's wife. The God who often brought punishment or discipline to his people when they walked outside of God's will. We see that there are so many things in life that just don't seem to add up, and this can cause our faith and our feet and our hearts to stumble as we wrestle through with what we think we're seeing in life and what we know about God. And it just doesn't seem to add up or seem to be just or fair. For example, take, you know, the young Christian couple who seeks to honor God in their relationship and save themselves to marriage, only to find out after they're married that they're unable to have children. And yet at the same time, thousands of babies are aborted every single year by people who simply find children inconvenient. A godly wife is abandoned by her husband. Godly husband may be abandoned by his wife. Sham trials often allow for serious criminals to walk, as we see bribery and corruption permeating every aspect of our society. We see charlatans on Christian television claiming and whining that they don't have enough to buy their private jets, and yet a faithful missionary couple doesn't have enough to support themselves on the mission field. It just doesn't make sense, does it? Where's God? Why doesn't he do something? What's the purpose in all of this? And this, of course, is not just a common problem for us in our day, but it was certainly a common problem all throughout the pages of Scripture. Here it is in Psalm 73, but you can also look at people like Job and Joseph, who were godly men. And yet so many things, so many circumstances were brought into their life which didn't seem to reflect their righteous or their godly character. And it often can bring us to a point where we're either in a situation like that or looking at a situation like that to doubt the character and the nature of God and to throw our hands up and say, well, what's the point? This is where we find ourselves in Psalm 73. I love the Psalms. One thing I love about the Psalms is that they, in many ways, help us express the thoughts of our own hearts, which we may not be able to articulate on our own, but as you read the Psalms, you can empathize and you can sympathize and you can go, yeah, I feel like that. I think like that. I'm struggling with that. Or if it's a Psalm like Psalm 73, or if it's a Psalm of praise, it helps you enhance your worship as you learn how to praise God in language that is expressive and exuberant and vibrant. Psalms are so helpful in so many ways. And Psalm 73 is one of my favorites, to be honest with you, and is one of those Psalms that I really think should be revisited by us regularly, especially in our day, as we see our culture becoming growingly hostile towards Christianity, and yet it can appear like God's doing nothing. It is a psalm which anchors our soul. It is a psalm which steadies our hearts. But it is also a psalm that is incredibly honest about where we often find ourselves. We have in this psalm, as Alexander McLaren puts it, he says, we have in this psalm the record of the psalmist's struggle with the great standing difficulty of worldly prosperity and the wisdom and providence of God. The struggle between worldly prosperity and the wisdom and the providence of God. Who wrote Psalm 73? Psalm 73 was written by a guy named Asaph. It's there in the title there of Psalm 73, a Psalm of Asaph. Who is Asaph? Well, we don't know a whole lot about him in Scripture, but what we do know about him is that he was appointed by David as a worship leader in the tabernacle, and probably his ministry would have transferred into the life of Solomon and possibly even as a temple worship leader. He was a godly man. He was a Levite. He was a priest, and he was a gifted musician. He was a gifted songwriter or psalm writer. We see in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 31 to 32, David appoints him as one of three worship leaders in the tabernacle. He is there often leading the other priests and the other congregation in worship and praise to God. He is recognized for his character, for his devotion to God. You don't get a position like that because you're just a haphazard Jew. No, he was a devoted man. He was a Levite and a priest. We see in Psalms that he wrote 12 in number, Psalm 50, Psalm 73 to 83. And what you find about Asaph's Psalms, similar to David's, but they are incredibly passionate and raw. Whether he's declaring God as a righteous judge, or whether he's pleading for Israel's repentance, or expressing the struggles of his own heart, as we see in Psalm 73, we see that Asaph's Psalms give us an incredible insight. He's very honest. He's not hiding the struggle that is going on in his own soul. And so, Psalm 73 is a psalm that we need to go to regularly when life just doesn't make sense. When we see the worldly prosperity and try to understand that in contrast or inconsistency with the wisdom and providence of God, come to Psalm 73. So let's go with Asaph through this psalm on his personal journey. We notice that, first of all, Asaph begins with a helpful declaration. Verse 1, Asaph begins this whole psalm with a declaration of God's character, a helpful declaration. He says, truly or surely, God is good. God is good. He is good to Israel, to such that are of a pure heart. Asaph begins this song reminding himself, preaching to himself, telling himself of an attribute of God which really sets him up for what is going to go beyond as a helpful reminder of the character and nature of God. And he says, God is good. The goodness of God is this anchor which is going to help him as he contemplates life's difficulties and apparent inconsistencies. What do we mean by the fact that God is good? What are we talking about when we think of the goodness of God? I think it's helpful for us to understand that understanding that God is good. And what does that mean? We'll look at that in a minute. But having this understanding and knowing this, even if we don't feel like this is true, knowing that this is true and telling ourselves that this is true is paramount to understanding everything in our world. The world may not be good, but God is good. And what goes on in our world does not change or alter the character of God. God is good. Some theologians have said that the goodness of God means that God is the final standard of all that is good. He is the one that we measure what goodness looks like. We see this, don't we? That the goodness of God is on display. For example, in creation, when God finished all of creation, he looked upon everything that he had made and he said, it is good. Psalms cry out continuously of the goodness of God. Psalm 34, verse 8 says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. When Jesus is on the earth and the rich young ruler comes to question him and he calls him good master, Jesus replies in response to him, why do you call me good? Only God is good. When we think of the goodness of God, most theologians kind of put the category of his attributes into two main categories. There is God's greatness and God's goodness. And under the umbrella of God's goodness are particularly three other attributes, namely his mercy, his grace, and his patience. What is God's mercy? Well, God's mercy is his goodness to those who are in distress or in need. It is God's goodness extended to those who do not deserve it. That's mercy. Grace, however, is similar, but it's his goodness to those who deserve only punishment. It's his divine favor that he extends to those whom he chooses. God's patience, or his long suffering, is God's goodness to those who continue in sin. And so when you think of God, think of his goodness. God is merciful. God is gracious. And God is incredibly patient. He is patient with you, and he is patient with me. And it is his long suffering, or his mercy, his grace, and his long suffering, which withstays his hand of judgment to allow sinners to come to him. Otherwise, if that wasn't there, we would all be dead. That's the reality. For example, Exodus 33, verse 19, when Moses sought to see the Lord, God said to him, well, you can't see me in all of my glory, because if you see me, you'll die. If your eyes cannot behold me in my glory. But I'll be gracious to you, Moses, and I will hide you in the cleft of a rock. And he says to Moses, he says, I will make my goodness pass before you. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. That's an interesting way to put it. God says, Moses, you can't see me in all of my greatness, but you can see me in my goodness. And so God puts Moses in that cleft of the rock, and he covers his face even as he goes past. And in Psalm 34, verses 6 to 7, which recounts this event, what does it say? It says, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness. That is our God. And so when Asaph begins this psalm, he has to tell himself, and he has to preach to himself, that God is good. He is merciful. He is gracious. He is long-suffering. And I know that to be true. But not only is his goodness a universal reality, but his goodness was also specifically shown in and towards his people. He says, God is good. But he also said, he says, God is good to Israel. God is good. God's mercy and grace and long suffering has been shown to us, his people. But not only just us, his people, in a national sense, but specifically to those who are of a pure heart. Because we know that even within the nation of Israel, there were many who were Israelites by nationality and by circumcision, but their hearts were far from him. They were cultural Jews, just like many people today will call themselves a Christian, but they've never graced the inside of a church or read the Bible or have any understanding of the gospel. But because that's what they were raised in, or they were baptized as an infant, or they identify with that kind of reality, they call themselves a Christian. They're culturally that way, but their hearts are still unclean. So Asaph knows all of this. Like, he knows specifically that God's goodness has been bestowed upon his people, that they are undeserved of God's grace and mercy and patience. He knows in his mind that he himself is a recipient of these things, and yet he is still struggling. Because at the beginning of this psalm, this attribute of God is a theological truth. And at the end of the psalm, you're going to see this same thing repeated, but it's become an experiential reality to Asaph. It goes from his head to his heart, where he can fully declare that I know God is good because of what happens in between. So even though Asaph starts with this helpful declaration, and may I say this, that whenever we are trying to wrestle through a trial or a tribulation, and even you as a church right now with all that you're going through, you need to remind yourself that God is good. Okay? God is good. And your circumstances don't change the character and nature of God. That is a reality. He reminds himself of this, and yet he still finds himself descending into a very dark place. Which brings us to our second point. Asaph begins with a helpful declaration in verse 1, and then verses 2 to 16, we find him going down a harmful descent. A harmful descent. We're not going to read the whole text again as was read earlier, but what we see that even Asaph, a priest, a Levite, a godly man, is not immune to the apparent discrepancies between the goodness of God and the apparent success of the wicked. Even Asaph's not immune to this. And if Asaph's not immune to this, then we certainly wouldn't be immune to this. He's not immune to the apparent discrepancies between the goodness of God and the apparent successes of the wicked. And the question, you know, if God is good, why do the wicked prosper? This is not a new one, is it? If God is good, why do the wicked prosper? This is not a new one. As a matter of fact, a lot of atheists and agnostics will ask something similar, but they're asking from a skeptical point of view. So if God is all loving, why do so many bad things happen in the world? He mustn't be all powerful. Or if God is all powerful, he must not be all loving because, he doesn't seem to care about what's going on. But Asaph is not asking that question from that perspective. He is a believer. He is a worshiper of God. But he's still torn between what he sees and what he knows about God to be true. And you know what's funny is he actually identifies the problem. The problem isn't with God, of course. But he says in verse 2, he says, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, and my steps had nearly slipped." And what's his problem? Verse 3, "For I was envious, jealous of the boastful. And when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Asaph has become unbalanced. And he uses that word, stumbling. When you go for a bushwalk and you put your foot wrong, you stumble. You lose your balance. You lose your footing. You begin to fall. And if you're not careful, you can take a bad tumble down in a very dark place. And this is the way that Asaph used it. And the Psalms are replete with this language of walking and walking away and stumbling and rising and falling, etc. And Asaph uses all of this poetic language to give us a picture of what it would be like to be him walking along, trying to worship God. And he begins to see the prosperity of the wicked, and his feet begins to slip, and he begins to stumble, and he begins to trip, and he begins to fall. He doesn't fall all the way down, but he begins to head down this path of despair. Because what does he see? He looks at the wicked and he sees, first of all, their apparent prosperity. Verse 3, "When I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Verse 7, he says their eyes bulge with abundance and they have more than heart could wish. Verse 12, he says, "Behold, the ungodly who are always at ease, they increase in riches." And here's Asaph, a humble priest, a servant of God, and he doesn't have the prosperity of the wicked. Now, this is not an anti-prosperity message in the sense of not all wicked people, not all prosperous people are wicked. But Asaph's looking at him and he's saying, "Man, I'm living my life for God, to worship God, and they have so much." This apparent prosperity. He also views their apparent painlessness. Verses 4 to 5, he says there are no pains or no struggles in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. They seem to get through life with ease, with comfort. And here we are, God's people, in constant battle and painfulness. He observes their apparent peace. He says they're not in trouble like other men. They're not persecuted. They're not hated. They're accepted by the crowd. And he also observes their unchallenged pride. Verse 8, he says, they scoff and they speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return here and our waters full of cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? Has the knowledge, is there knowledge in the Most High? These people scoff at God. They rail at God. They curse God. They're proud and boastful and arrogant. And yet God does nothing. Are they getting away with it? This troubles his soul and causes Asaph's heart to slip and stumble, so much so that he gets to a point in verse 13 where it's like he literally throws his hands up in the air and says, you know, what's the point? He says, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence, for all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. What's the point? I've tried to walk down the path of righteousness. Asaph would have known Psalm 1, where it promises that the man of God shall be planted like the tree by the rivers of water, whose soul will prosper, whose leaf will not wither, whose life will flourish. And he's saying, man, I've planted myself by the river. I've been restored in my soul, and yet I'm the one that's struggling, and the wicked are the ones that are prospering. What's the point? Have I cleansed my heart in vain? Have I done all this for nothing? Is there no point to my following and my worshiping of God? Because it appears that the wicked have everything. I mean, Psalm 1 says that the wicked are supposed to be like the chaff, driven by the wind and thrown away. And yet it doesn't seem to be so. But what's the real problem with Asaph? And likewise, what's our problem when we may find ourselves tempted to abandon God and to abandon the worship of God and to pursue all of the worldly pleasures and prosperities that are out there? What's the real problem? Well, he actually admits it in verse 3. I was envious. He was covetous. Asaph's assessment about the wicked, although on the surface appears to be true, what you actually think when you actually look at it is it's actually grossly exaggerated. And this is the problem when we look at the world through the lens of a covetous heart. A covetous heart only sees what it wants to see. It only sees what it desires the most. And it doesn't see all of the other things that go with it. Because when he says that I'm looking at the wicked and they're prosperous and they're peaceful and they're painless and they're full of pride and none of this is, you know, nothing bad is happening to them. You know what? That's just flat out wrong. That's not true. If you sit down with a wicked person, regardless of their wealth or their prosperity, and you examine their life and look at their life and talk to them about their life, you'll find often that there are gross sins and serious consequences to their life that they hide behind their riches or they hide behind their prosperity or they hide behind their pride or they hide behind all of these things. Yet the covetous heart doesn't see all that. Asaph was doubting the sovereignty of God and the goodness of God. I don't know if you've been here. Maybe you are here. You're looking around and you're looking at the church and you're looking at God and you're looking at Christianity as a whole. And maybe you're going, you know what? What's the point? It appears that if I pursue a life of prosperity and pride and wickedness, that that's what leads to an abundant life, that that's what leads to happiness, that that's what leads to joy, that that's what leads to satisfaction. And you're being pulled and tempted to head down that path. Maybe it's because you're looking at them and that through the lens of a covetous heart. And the problem is not with God, the problem is with us. So Asaph here is expressing in some ways a sense of hopelessness. He gets down in verse 15. He says, if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. But when I thought to understand this, it was too painful for me. I don't understand. Asaph is brought into a place of great confusion, and yet on a dime, it seems, he turns. So it's like Asaph has started off on this side of the hill. He's gone all the way down the valley. And God is going to bring him back up to the other side. And literally this psalm changes and hinges on verse 17, which is where Asaph makes a heavenly discovery. In verse 17, he says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end, their final destiny. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood. What's the sanctuary? The tabernacle, of course, and soon after that, the temple was the centerpiece of worship in the Old Testament. It was where God would literally meet with his people and dwell with his people. It was where the priests were allowed to go into the outer courtroom and then into the holy place when they do their service. It was a place where worship and sacrifice was being offered continually to God. Of course, it was the place that one day a year, the high priest, which wasn't Asaph, but the high priest was able to go into the Holy of Holies once a year to make atonement for the sins of the people. The tabernacle was the centerpiece of congregational worship, if you would, in the Old Testament time. It's a place where its sacrifices would remind the people over and over again of God's forgiveness. It was where the fellowship of God's people around the reading and the teaching of the law would take place. And of course, Asaph would be the worship leader. He's the one leading the choir and the orchestra, if you would. Leading in the praises of God. And so when he talks about the sanctuary, this could be the tabernacle in general, but I think specifically this is also referring to that very first part of the tabernacle, that holy place which priests would be allowed to go through when they were called on for service. And perhaps it was Asaph's turn to do the services in the holy place, and he got to go in to that holy sanctuary, which was a real privilege for the priests to do. In other words, Asaph went to church. He came, gathered with God's people, observed all of the things that were going on, heard the word, and it changed his perspective radically. It exposed the sinfulness of his heart. It reminded him of the goodness of God. He saw that even though the tabernacle, in comparison with all the pagan temples that were around them in the land and all that they'd seen, it really paled in comparison in terms of its beauty. But nevertheless, what was taking place there was far more significant. And he said, I went into the sanctuary of God and I understood. My perspective changed. Brothers and sisters, can I remind us and implore us that the participation of the gathering of God's people can never be underestimated and understated. God has decreed from the Old Testament to the New that we are to gather for corporate worship, and that the physical gathering of God's people cannot be replaced by anything else. Coming to gather with the church morning and evening, or whenever the church decides to gather, your church decides to gather, ought to serve as a reprieve from the trappings of the world and as a way that our hearts and our worship is recalibrated towards true north, where we see God for who he truly is. I cannot overstate it enough. It is when we come to gather with God's people that we can experience something like Asaph did when his heart was then changed and he understood the end of the wicked. What did he understand? He says, I understood their end. Asaph's heart is turned from idolizing the temporal pleasures of the wicked to understanding the eternal consequences of a life lived in rebellion to God. He says, I understand their end. He understands that God is going to bring judgment. He says in verse 18, surely you have set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation, as in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors. Asaph understands that there's a consequence to being to living a life of wickedness. There's an eternal destiny that is at stake here. And again, maybe I digress a little bit, but I never assume that everybody under the sound of my voice knows the Lord. But if you are living in a life of rebellion against God, this is your end. You may experience the pleasures of sin for a season, but the end is death. The end is judgment. The end is eternity separated from God. And what does this do to Asaph? Verse 21, it causes him to repent and confess his sin. He says, thus my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. You see, what was going on was not God's fault. Asaph's interpretation of it was his fault. And again, this is the whole purpose of corporate worship. That it would align our hearts together to gain an eternal perspective. And every inch and every aspect of the corporate gathering of God's people should be a reprieve from the world and a respite for our souls and point our hearts and eyes to God. The church has no business bringing the world into the church. The church has no business just having little TED Talks on a Sunday morning and a Sunday evening. The church has no business bringing the philosophies of the world into the church. No, it is to serve as a realignment of our souls to worship the one true and living God. I know I'm going to hash on this a lot, but I think we have done a great disservice in our modern culture about the importance of corporate worship. You know, we talk a lot about Christianity being a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And it is, don't get me wrong. Okay, we come to God as an individual and he saves us as people, as a person. But I think sometimes overestimating the personal relationship with God, we do a disservice to the corporate gathering of God's people. We cannot substitute that with anything else. And so as Asaph is confronted with what he sees in this time of worship in the sanctuary, and he sees the candlestick and the showbread and the altar of incense, and he hears the songs and he hears the scriptures, it reminds him of the goodness of God and the unfaithfulness of his own heart. Verse 23 to 28, Asaph concludes this psalm going back up the mountain. He says, nevertheless, and I love this, I was so foolish and ignorant, but nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in God that I may declare all your works. Asaph sees that the only good to be pursued is God himself. That all the prosperity, all the pleasure, all the apparent peace and painlessness and pride that the wicked espouse is not worth pursuing. And Asaph is liberated from his endless pursuits of a covetous heart, and his satisfaction is in God himself. He is liberated from the trappings of prosperity, pleasure, and popularity, and this new closeness to God invigorates him for worship and for evangelism, for proclaiming the works of God. Asaph received a whole new perspective. And brothers and sisters, eternal perspective matters. Whether you're going through a time of doubt about your faith, whether you're going through a trial of health or difficulty or hardship, remind yourself that God is good. He is good, specifically to those who are of a pure heart. God's mercy, God's grace, God's patience is ever on display. And when you look at the world and it seems like the wicked just are winning, remind yourself that they have an end. God will not be mocked. God will not be made fun of. God's long-suffering withstays his hand of judgment, but one day that door will be shut and judgment will come. When you're tempted with the apparent success of the wicked, remind yourself, what does it prosper a man if he gains the whole world, yet loses his own soul? Don't despair. Look heavenward. This world is not our home. If they one day decide to imprison us, threaten us, or fine us for preaching Christ, let us run again and again and again to Psalm 73 and sing with the people of God that he is our strength and our portion forever. When life doesn't make sense, come to Psalm 73.